So we're going to read Luke chapter 3 from verse 21 to 38. Now there's going to be a lot of names here. So in your mind, just sort of give a little tick if it's a name you recognize. Okay? That might help you to focus. So Luke chapter 3, verse 21. When all the people were being baptized, Jesus was baptized also. And as he was praying, heaven was opened, and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my Son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased." Now Jesus himself was about 30 years old when he began his ministry. He was the son, so it was thought, of Joseph, the son of Heli, the son of Mathat, the son of Levi, the son of Melchi, the son of Jani, the son of Joseph, the son of Matthias, the son of Amos, the son of Nahum, the son of Esli, the son of Nagai, the son of Muth, the son of Mattathias, the son of Semine, the son of Josech, the son of Joda, the son of Joanan, the son of Risa, the son of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, the son of Neri, the son of Melchi, the son of Adi, the son of Kosam, the son of Elmadam, the son of Ur, the son of Joshua, the son of Eleazar, the son of Jorim, the son of Mathat, the son of Levi, the son of Simeon, the son of Judah, the son of Joseph, the son of Jonam, the son of Eliakim, the son of Meliah, the son of Menah, the son of Mathatha, the son of Nathan, the son of David, the son of Jesse, the son of Obed, the son of Boaz, the son of Salmon, the son of Nashon, the son of Aminadab, the son of Ram, the son of Hezron, the son of Perez, the son of Judah, the son of Jacob, the son of Isaac, the son of Abraham, the son of Terah, the son of Nahor, the son of Serug, the son of Reu, the son of Peleg, the son of Eber, the son of Shelah, the son of Canaan, the son of Arphaxad, the son of Shem, the son of Noah, the son of Lamech, the son of Methuselah, the son of Enoch, the son of Jared, the son of Mahalalel, the son of Kenan, the son of Enosh, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God. Well, that's quite a list of names. She wanted to do the reading. She just double-checked she wasn't being asked to read all those names. Actually, as you heard them read, you probably recognized a lot of names, but actually many of them are named after better-known characters. So not many names that we recognize there. We'll come to that later. Now, if you're a Christian this morning, you have invested everything in the Lord Jesus Christ. You've seen who he is, and you have put your trust in him. You have recognized that he is the Savior, and you trust him with your life. You believe that he is forgiving you all your sins and changing you and preparing you to take you to heaven. That's what a Christian is. You have invested everything in Jesus. You know that he alone can free you from your sin. All those addictions to doing what is wrong, and you can't change yourself, and you know that only Jesus can do that. And so, you want to devote your whole life to him. Out of gratitude for saving you, you want to serve him. And so the decisions that you make are no longer based on your desires, but on what the Lord Jesus wants. The values and commands that he gives, they determine how you spend your time and your money. The values and commands that he gives, they determine how you behave and how you relate to one another. You are no longer your own, but you are glad to be united to him so that you can become like him. You gladly sing, "Take my life and let me consecrated, Lord, to thee. Take my moments and my days. Let them flow in ceaseless praise." You devote yourself to Jesus Christ. But maybe this morning you're not so sure about Jesus. Or maybe you're still a Christian, but you don't feel that devotion to him anymore. Or maybe you've never been a Christian, Maybe you've looked with interest at other Christians and you see that they've got something, but you're not sure who this Jesus really is. Well, I want to invite you, whether you're feeling distant from Jesus or you've never put your trust in him, to look this morning and see something about him. Who he really was, what he came to do. Why is it that as Christians we devote our whole lives to him? Three things from these verses that we read that I want to point out. Firstly, we're going to see Jesus, the baptized Savior. Verse 21 begins a new section in Luke's Gospel. Earlier in chapter 3, we focused on the life of John the Baptist. But now we come to the beginning of Jesus' ministry. Luke has told us about the birth of Jesus, given us one story from when he was a child, age 12. And now we're told he's about 30 years of age and he's beginning his ministry. The spotlight moves from John the Baptist to Jesus. John the Baptist had been telling people to repent and prepare for the coming of the Lord. John's baptism was a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And many, many people were baptized in the River Jordan. And here we read, verse 21, when all the people were being baptized, Jesus was baptized too. Jesus was baptized too. Now that may seem surprising, given that baptism of John was the baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Why would Jesus want to be baptized? He wasn't a sinner. If you remember from the story of Jesus' birth, when the angel spoke to Mary in chapter 1 of Luke in verse 35, the angel said, "The Holy Spirit will come on you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you, so the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God." Jesus was born without sin. Unlike the rest of us, because we are the children of Adam who disobeyed God, and so we inherit Adam's sin, Jesus was born of the Virgin Mary. He had no human father. He had no sin when he was born. And nor did he commit any sin. We read in Hebrews 4 and verse 15, he was tempted in every way, just as we are, yet he did not sin. He was perfect. He was sinless. He never did wrong. Not a single thought of his was displeasing to God. So why was he baptized? That baptism of John was an expression of people's repentance, washing from sin, but Jesus had never sinned. Why was he baptized? Luke doesn't tell us as much. But in Matthew's account, where in fact John the Baptist objects to Jesus, saying, "Well, I need to be baptized by you. You don't need to be baptized by me." But Jesus then said to John the Baptist, "It must be so now to fulfill all righteousness." You see, Jesus came to fulfill the law and the prophets, Matthew 5:17. Jesus came to do what we couldn't do. He was offering his whole life to God, fulfilling all the commands that God had issued, obeying all the commands. And Jesus came and he fulfilled all the prophecies about him. And he fulfilled all the pictures or types that we have in the Old Testament. The animal sacrifices in the Old Testament, we know, are pictures of Jesus' sacrifice. He fulfilled those pictures. He was the reality and they were just the shadow. He was the truth. They were just the picture, the image of the thing. To fulfill all righteousness, and his baptism was part of that. He did all that the Father commanded. When he was circumcised, they offered two doves. Why did they need that if he was sinless? And here is John the Baptist telling people to be baptized. And John the Baptist was the last of the Old Testament prophets. And Jesus does what John the Baptist calls the people to do. He also was baptized. You see, he was devoting himself to fulfilling all that the prophet said. He was offering his life as a life of perfect obedience on our behalf. He didn't need to be baptized for his own sake, no more than he needed to pay the temple tax for his own sake. But he paid it. If it's surprising that the sinless Jesus should be baptized as if he were a repentant sinner, how much more surprising that he should be executed as a criminal, as if he were an unrepentant sinner. So actually the more surprising thing is that Jesus died on the cross, because it's the wages of sin that is death. And yet Jesus had never sinned. But we know that on the cross he took our sin and he made his life an offering for sin. And so similarly, his baptism is part of his life of obedience. As he begins his ministry, he is baptized. He is saying to God and to the world, I am offering my God, my life on your behalf. All that I am doing is for you. Every time I obey, every time I resist temptation, every time I fulfill anything that God has said, I'm doing it on behalf of the world that needs a Savior. His life of obedience, he lived on our behalf, just as his death on the cross was died on our behalf. He identified with us in his life. He identified with us in his death. This is a wonderful thing. It is a wonderful thing that Jesus, as he begins his ministry, is willing to be baptized just like the sinful people around him. Do you feel your sin today? Do you feel it cuts you off from God? Jesus comes and he says, I was baptized. I came and identified with you in your failings. I even died for you for those very sins. This is the love of Jesus. This is the glory of the gospel, that Jesus has completely devoted his life to be our Savior. That's our first point. Jesus, the baptized Savior, the one giving all of his life on our behalf. Secondly, Jesus, the beloved Son. Now Jesus, at his baptism, or straight after his baptism, he was praying. Let me read verse 21 again. When all the people were being baptized, Jesus was also baptized. And as he was praying, heaven was opened, and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove. Jesus was praying. What was he saying? We're not told. Was he devoting himself to God? Was it rather like in the Garden of Gethsemane? Jesus here begins his ministry in the Garden of Gethsemane. He begins that suffering. He's going to be arrested, put on trial, and put to death. In Gethsemane, he's committing himself to doing the Father's will. Is that what he's doing here as he prays at his baptism, committing his life to doing the Father's will? We're not told. Was he asking for the Holy Spirit? Certainly the Spirit descends on him at this point in the form of a dove. We don't know. What we do know is that Jesus often prayed. Remember, he had come from the glory of heaven, and he'd entered this world, a world that is dirty with sin, a world that is crying in pain and anguish. And he'd come from perfection, from beauty, from joy, from that close, loving relationship with his Father. It's like if I said, you know, tomorrow you've got to move and live in the worst slum in the world. Sorry, you can't take anything with you. You've just got to go and you've got to live in that terrible slum. In a shack that leaks, where it's really hot. And there'll be about 10 of you living in that shack. Jesus came from the glory of heaven to this world. But he prays to his Father. Because as he prays to his Father, he communes with his Father. He receives strength, encouragement. He talks to God because it's so difficult. Often he would go to solitary places. Sometimes he would pray with others. But he loved even to spend a whole night in prayer with his Father in heaven. Prayer is such a wonderful thing, where we can turn aside from the struggles and the pain that we're going through, and we can cry out to God, open our heart to him, receive his comfort, know his strength, ask for his help. If Jesus wanted to pray, how much more do we need that prayer? Jesus prayed to his Father. And what happened as he prayed? As he prayed, something wonderful happened. Heaven was opened. Do you ever feel that when you pray? A sense of this direct contact with heaven. That's what prayer is. It's described in the book of Hebrews as coming to the throne of grace. It's a wonderful thing to be able to pray. And as Jesus prayed, we read heaven was opened and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove. Now at Pentecost, tongues of fire appeared on all the believers and they were filled with the Holy Spirit. Jesus, we're told by John the Baptist, just in the verses before this, would baptize people with the Holy Spirit and with fire. And that happened on the day of Pentecost. Tongues of fire came on the people and they spoke in tongues. They were filled with the Holy Spirit. But here, the Holy Spirit descends on Jesus in the form of a dove, not as fire. So what does this mean? Does it indicate would be offered as a sacrifice, just like doves were? Remember the doves that were offered when he was circumcised back in chapter 1, verse 24? Sorry, chapter 2, verse 24. Was it to show that Jesus had not yet come to judge with that fire of judgment as he will one day, but was coming in peace? The dove, a symbol of peace. Coming to save. I did not come to judge the world, he says later on, but to save the world. Was it to show his purity? Later on, Jesus will talk about being innocent as doves. Was it to show his innocence? Well, we're not told. Maybe it's all of these. But what is clear is that God is pleased with Jesus. Because we read then, a voice came from heaven. And this is clearly the Father speaking because he addresses Jesus as his Son. So a voice came from heaven. You are my Son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased. God is pleased with Jesus. God is telling him, you are my Son. Age 12, Jesus stayed in Jerusalem when his parents had gone to Jerusalem for the Passover. And Jesus stayed and he was talking with the teachers of the law. He was in the temple. And they assumed that he was with the wider family going back to Nazareth, and they had to return to find him. After 3 days, they found him still talking with the teachers of the law in the temple. What's going on? And he says, didn't you realize I needed to be in my Father's house? Jesus was aware, even at the age of 12, that God in heaven was his Father. But here, at his baptism, his Father speaks to him in an audible voice, "You are my son." What a reassurance for Jesus. Jesus' life, devoted to God to be the Savior, was pleasing to the Father. What a wonderful thing for God to say, "You are my son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased." You know, when your father tells you that you've done something well, it means a lot. There's a smile on your face. You're pleased, however old you are. My dad died 4 years ago. I'm still really happy if he said, "Well done, David." And when he tells you that he loves you, it's a comfort, it's a strength. And as Jesus begins his ministry that will take him to the cross, to all the suffering and the pain and the anguish of that, his Father encourages him. "Son, you're doing right. This is what I sent you to do. You're my son. I'm well pleased with you." As Jesus devotes himself in his baptism to serving God, identifying with us, his Father says, "Well done. I'm pleased with you. I love you." Notice also we have here the Trinity. All at the same time, we can see God the Father speaking, or hear God the Father speaking. We can see the Spirit coming in the form of a dove, and we have Jesus there in the body. Some have thought, well, God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, that's just God appearing in different forms at different. Well, this occasion, the baptism of Jesus, shows that is not the case. It wasn't that sometimes God appears as the Father, sometimes as the Son, and sometimes as the Holy Spirit. Here we have the Father, the Son, and the Spirit all being revealed at exactly the same time. Here we have the Father, the Son, and the Spirit all committed to this great work of salvation. Together, they are working to bring you and me to heaven. Isn't that wonderful? The Father is pleased with the Son. He sent the Son. And the Spirit comes upon the Son to help him, to aid him in this great work of salvation. All three are working together. All three persons of the Trinity have a part to play and are committed to our salvation. There's encouragement here for us, isn't there? God is committed to saving your soul and your body. Jesus is the Savior who's been approved by God. If you're ever tempted to think, "Oh, but maybe it's just a fabrication of people's imagination, all this talk about Jesus. Maybe I've got it wrong. Why am I devoting myself to him? How can I trust him? Surely there's lots of other people I could trust. Or maybe just trust myself." That's the modern way, isn't it? Trust yourself. Be true to yourself. Spoken from heaven and said to Jesus, "You are my son. With you I am well pleased." Jesus has God's approval. You are right to trust him. You are right to devote your life to him. You are right to do all you can to point people to Jesus. And here's another thing. If you're a Christian, you've been united to Jesus. You're on his team, but it's more than that. It's like we'll be married as the bride to a bridegroom, the church to Christ, united to him. And you know what? When God says to his son, "You are my son, whom I love, with you I am well pleased," there is a sense in which God says that to us. Not in and of ourselves, but as united to Jesus, God is pleased with us because we have his righteousness. God loves us as he loves his son, and this is why we are called the sons of God. You're a child of God, loved by God, if you've been united through faith in Jesus. We've seen that Jesus is the baptized Savior. Jesus is the beloved Son of God. Thirdly, Jesus, the human son of David. Only Luke mentions that Jesus was about 30 years of age when he began his ministry. Interestingly, this was the age at which Joseph, the son of became prime minister of Egypt. It was the age at which David became king of Israel. It was the age at which Levites started to work in the temple. Age 30 was a significant age, the age of maturity. And it's at this age that Jesus begins his ministry. He spent the first 30 years of his life at home. He was known as the son of the carpenter. He worked as a carpenter. But now he begins his public ministry. He's going to go out, he's going to preach, he's going to heal, he's going to tell people the way of salvation. Most of all, he's going to offer his life on the cross for our sins. But he begins this ministry age 30. And then Luke gives us Jesus's genealogy, his family tree, if you like, where he's descended from. And if you were to turn to Matthew's gospel, you'd see quite a few differences between the genealogy that Luke gives us here in Luke 3 and what Matthew gives us right at the beginning of Matthew chapter 1. Matthew starts with Abraham. Abraham begat Isaac, who begat, who was the next one? Jacob, who begat Judah. And then you go all the way down through David, through all the kings of Israel and Judah, and eventually you come to Joseph. Let's use genealogy. Luke is different. He starts with Jesus rather than starting in the past. He starts, as it were, in the present and then goes back, but he doesn't stop at Abraham. He keeps going all the way back to whom? Adam, and says, "Adam, the son of God." So there's a big difference. Difference in the direction in which they go, difference in how far back they go. There's also a difference in a lot of the names. They're exactly the same up to David, but between David and Jesus, they're completely different names, apart from Zerubbabel and Shealtiel. So what's going on? The first thing we must say is that genealogies were really important to the people of Israel. I'm denied, should I read all that genealogy? I thought, you know what? If one of those people were in the congregation today, they would be absolutely offended if I didn't read it. Because it meant so much to them. You would have learnt the names of all your ancestors as you grew up. How does Luke know about all these names? He probably asked Mary. Now, has Mary invented all these names? The one thing we can say for sure is that these differences are not a mistake. A Jewish person, especially then, does all their family tree completely wrong. So what's going on? Well, I've had quite an interesting week. I haven't spent the whole week reading about this, but I've spent a fair bit of time. It's very interesting. Lots of different ideas, and this seems to me the best answer. There's no certainty, but it seems to me that what Matthew does is to give us Joseph's genealogy. And what Luke gives us is Mary's genealogy. And there are different ways of arguing that. I think the best way of arguing that is to take verse 23, which maybe if you've got in front of you, just look at the moment, and it could be translated like this. Let me read to you how it could be translated. Now Jesus himself, being about 30 years old when he began his ministry, and being the son, so it was thought of Joseph, was of Heli, the son of. In other words, Jesus, not Joseph, was of Heli. Doesn't actually use the word son of there, it just says of Heli. That is, he was the grandson of Heli. How? Through his mother Mary. And if you're interested, I can explain why that's a possible translation. I'm not going to go into all the complicated Greek syntax today. In other words, what Luke is giving us could well be the genealogy of Mary. There are other reasons for thinking this. Firstly, it would be rather odd for Luke, having just said that Joseph was only thought to be the father of Jesus. He was the son, so it was thought of Joseph. And of course, Luke is the one who emphasizes the virgin birth, that Jesus was not born as the son of Joseph, but the son of God. And so it'd be rather odd reminding us at this point that Jesus was not descended from Joseph, for him then to give Joseph's genealogy. It'd be much more obvious to give Mary's genealogy. The other thing is, Luke very often is emphasizing Jesus' human nature. And this, it seems, is why he goes all the way back to Adam, the first human being. Matthew, on the other hand, was writing to a Jewish audience. Matthew does so much in his gospel that would be applicable to Jewish people. Matthew is the one who wants to show that Jesus came through the line, legally at least, of all the kings of Israel and Judah. Joseph was Jesus' legal father, his adoptive father. Legally, he came through all the lines of the kings of Israel and Judah. But humanly, he came through Mary. Mary was his human mother. And I think that's what we have here in Luke's genealogy. It also goes through David. So both through Mary and Joseph, Jesus is descended from David, legally and physically. Why is this important? Well, Jesus was physically descended from David through his mother. And this was necessary to fulfill promises like we have in Psalm 89 and verse 4. I will establish David's seed forever, emphasizing that physical descent. How is David's physical descent, his seed, established forever? Through Jesus. Matthew shows Jesus from David through his adoptive father Joseph. And this was necessary to fulfill prophecies such as 2 Samuel 7 verse 16. David's throne will be established forever. Not just the physical line of David, but the throne of David, passed from father to son, would eventually come to Jesus. He will inherit the throne of his father David. Well, sorry, that was slightly technical. Don't worry if you didn't follow me. If you've got further detailed questions, very happy to talk them over with you later. I wonder what your five things about Jesus were. Here are Luke's from these few verses. One, Jesus was committed to being our sin bearer, and he showed this by identifying with us in his baptism. Isn't that wonderful? He came and devoted himself to take away your sin. I'm so thankful for that. I can't get rid of it myself. I can't change myself, but Jesus can. Secondly, Jesus was loved and accepted by God the Father in his role as our Savior. And in Jesus, I too am loved. I am the beloved of God because of Jesus. Thirdly, Jesus was and is the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity. The Jesus to whom we've devoted our lives, invested everything in, is God. He is divine. He is worship. He is the one you can give everything to. He's not a mere man. He's the God-man. He is the Son of God. You cannot worship him or obey him or love him too much. Thirdly, Jesus was empowered by the Holy Spirit through whom he fulfilled his task. Jesus who received the Spirit is also the one who gives us his Spirit. You're feeling weak today? Ask the Lord for more of his Spirit. Fifthly, Jesus was physically descended from David. He could fulfill all the promises that God made to be the Messiah, the Son of David. Has your commitment to Jesus grown cold? Has your obedience to him faltered? Think about Jesus again. There is no one who approaches anything like him. Jesus, there is no one like you, we say. And you know that, don't you? Who else is like Jesus? He alone is worthy of our obedience. He alone can save us from our sins. Lord, there is no one like you. If you've never put your faith in him, you can trust him. You can worship him. You can cry to him for their help, and you can live for him. We're going to pray together, and Emma's going to kindly come and put a prayer up on the screen that we're all going to say together. It'll come on three screenshots, if that's the word, and we're going to say these words together.